Take our Bibles and we're turning to Psalm number 116. Psalm 116. And reading from the first verse. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Year after year at the Passover feast, the Jewish people would take up these Hallel Psalms that we've been looking at as part of their praise unto the Lord. And beginning in Psalm 113, there would be this gladness in the majestic God, high above all, who is yet pleased to come and to help his people, the lowly. Then, singing Psalm 114, there would be a thankful remembrance of that powerful deliverance of God in days of old, when he came among his people, the mighty God went forth in their midst to bring them out of Egypt. Psalm 115 then confesses that all glory for deliverance belongs to the Lord, who is distinct from all false gods of the world around. And then that psalm calls for the Lord's people, both small and great, to trust him, to trust in the Lord, to rest in his care with the expectation of his blessing, and in response then to bless and praise the Lord forevermore. You know, so far in these psalms that we've been thinking and considering these Hallel Psalms, we've been considering how the Lord deals with his people, but the emphasis has largely been on how God deals with his people as a whole, how he deals with them as a body. You know, Psalm 113, I suppose, described the character of God more than any particular deliverance. He being mighty, he delights to help the needy. Psalm 114 speaks of the needy nation, Israel. And the focus isn't really on specific Israelites, it's more on the nation as a whole, the people as a whole, and God delivers them. Again, Psalm 115, there's a call to the whole nation, the whole group of the people, as a body, to trust the Lord and to bless the Lord. The language so far has been very much that of community, and the Lord blessing the community of his people. However, as we arrive at this next psalm, Psalm 116, we come to another very important truth concerning the Lord. And that is that he is not just the God of the nation. Or we could say he is not just the God of the church in general. He is also the God of the individual. He's the God of the individual. You'll notice the language is very distinct in this psalm. It even begins, I, not we, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice. Here we see the Lord as the God of the individual. Now it's hard to place the setting of this psalm exactly, but what you have here is the personal testimony of a saint of God who, as an individual with specific needs that are particular to him, he has cried unto the Lord, and his voice specifically has been heard. The Lord has met his particular needs. It's not just a general deliverance, it's a specific deliverance for him. The summary of the whole psalm is really in the first two verses. He declares, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Again, I stress, it's not we love the Lord, although as a church we could pick that up and say, yes, we love the Lord. But no, the focus of the psalm is, I love the Lord because he has heard me. It expresses that personal love for the Lord because the Lord has personally dealt with him. Our God is not only the God of the world as its creator. He is not only the God of the church as the bringer of salvation to the church as a whole, but he's also the God of the individual. He is the personal God. And we want to see that truth tonight. If we want a title for the psalm, we could say that the personal God. He's the personal God. He's the God of the individual. And we see that truth tonight as we consider the testimony of this psalm to God's personal dealings. You'll first of all notice the distress that's described in the psalm. The psalm is the response of a believer to having been heard by the Lord. He was calling upon the Lord, and the very fact that he was calling on the Lord and has needed his voice to be heard indicates his distress. You have his experience described, especially in verse 3, when you think of this distress. He says, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now the word sorrows, the sorrows of death, that's a word that quite often is translated as cords, the idea being ropes. It's put that way because it's got this idea of sorrow through being bound by death, as it were. But it can be translated as cords. And the idea of being the cords of death, the ropes of death are compassed around me. They're surrounding me. I'm tied up. I'm bound fast with death's cords. It's got hold of me. Again, likewise, the pains of death, that word pains, it literally refers to restrictions. And hence the idea of distress or of being hemmed in. So this trouble is put in a very graphic way in the psalm. The psalmist is describing himself as being bound up tightly by death, ensnared, tightly held by the grave. The idea is that whatever his circumstances, he was utterly trapped, he was doomed, he was in the grip of, therefore, seemingly irreversible sorrows and troubles. Now, in all likelihood, he's describing a particular occasion when his life was literally at great risk. Some suggest this was originally a psalm of David, when he was hemmed in by the men of Saul, who, at that time when David was hiding in the dens and the caves, well, he seemed virtually certain to lose his life. I mean, Saul's men were all around. There was no real way of safety. Defeat was nearly certain. Surely he was naturally prone to despair. He was surrounded. All hope is virtually gone. It's as if death already has him bound up tightly. He's taking his last steps as a condemned prisoner toward the execution block. But that's the experience here. All is lost. All is lost. Death and hell have their hold upon me. I'm about to enter into the pit. Now, even if the psalm is referring to a physical deliverance, as it seems to be, the language certainly does picture the needs of individuals like you and me, certainly in terms of our need before God. Without the intervention of Christ, left to ourselves, we are consigned to death. The law condemns us, our guilt is established, we are bound up tightly in the grip of death. Hell is reaching out for us, to use the words of Isaiah 14 and verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. That was a particular statement of judgment that the Lord pronounced through Isaiah, but it would be fitting for any of us without the grace of God, hell beneath being moved to meet us at our coming, hell being ready to receive us into its grip. That's our state without Christ. That's your state without the grace of God. We are in a desperate way. And then, even in terms of our own experiences, I mean, it does seem that this psalm was penned with regard to an actual experience where there was physical danger to the psalmist's life. In terms of our experience, that there are certainly plenty of times where circumstances seem so heavily against us that it's as if all is lost. You know, life takes a twist for the worse, and you wonder if you'll ever come through some particular time of trial, and there is this great distress pressing upon us. We live in a world full of troubles, a world full of distress. Now, thankfully, certainly in this part of the world, in Australia, and certainly at this time as well, because of that, we often don't face people literally trying to take our lives. And that does seem to be the specific trouble of the psalmist. But nevertheless, we face many distresses. We feel our circumstances at times to be just as hopeless as he felt here. What a need there is for the Lord to intervene for us, especially in the realm of salvation, how desperately we need salvation, but also then for even for the believer in that ongoing way and through the trials and troubles of life. And yet, as you think of this testimony to the personal God and his dealings with the psalmist, think then about the cry that's uttered, the cry. In verse 1, the psalmist talks about how the Lord has heard his voice and his supplications. In the midst of the trouble, he has been doing the wise thing. He has been crying unto the Lord. And that's what all of us would need to do in a time of trouble. And, well, we could say in the time of peace as well, we would need to be crying on the Lord. We don't know what's around the corner. But certainly in the time of trouble, that's the response. Before we try and rescue ourselves, the wise thing to do is get to the Lord and cry unto the Lord. And we can do that because the wonderful truth being shown us in this psalm is that the Lord is a personal God. He hears his people. He hears the individuals who are his people. But you know, as you think of the cry unto the Lord here, we'll come back to that theme in a moment of God hearing his people. As you think of the cry, verse 4 gives you the specifics. The psalmist says, "Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." It's quite a simple prayer, isn't it? It's short, it's to the point, it's urgent. Hence the words, I beseech thee. There's urgency, there's desperation. Certainly it's the cry of a weak and helpless one. And he's simply casting himself upon the mercy of the Lord. He's saying, Lord, deliver my soul. Lord, save my life. That's all he can do. Just cast himself upon the Lord with a very simple cry. Lord, help me here. Lord, save me. Lord, rescue me in this. As you think of it, this cry, do notice that the psalmist is not saying, Lord, help me because I'm godly. He's not saying, Lord, help me because of how I've been walking with you these past weeks. He's not saying, Lord, help me because, well, I've been trying to honour you with my life. Lord, help me because I've had a good track record recently. There's none of that. There's none of that. It's simply, Lord, I beseech thee. Lord, I plead with you. Deliver my soul. You know, it is a great blessing for us, and it ought to ever be an encouragement to us, that the Lord, as he deals with us individually, he's not looking for the people who can offer the most unto him. He's not looking for the individuals who are maybe the most naturally gifted or the most naturally upright. Let's face it, none of us are naturally upright. As you cry unto the Lord for deliverance in distress, especially as you cry unto the Lord for spiritual deliverance, deliverance from spiritual death, from the hell that you deserve, you're not entering into a job interview. You don't have to go to prayer and persuade God that you have the right skills to serve in his kingdom. You don't have to go and persuade God that you have enough credit from your background, that you've got enough life experience from the past to earn the job of being one of his servants. You don't have to have done all sorts of preparation to make you more suitable to him. You simply come as you are for salvation and even for the ongoing deliverances that we need as believers. You come the same way. You come utterly helpless. You come not bargaining with God, not really offering yourself onto God and saying, you do this and I'll do that, and or do this for me because I've done such and such. No, you come as a beggar to the throne of grace. And that's when the Lord is pleased to meet the need. When you come simply as a beggar, casting yourself upon the Lord. Remember even from Psalm 113, we saw it a few weeks ago. Our Lord is the mighty God, but he's the one who delights to come and to take the poor and to lift them out of the dust. He takes the needy and he lifts the needy out of the dunghill to set him with princes. He's not looking for us to present all of our virtues and value. He's looking for us to cry as beggars, and he answers that prayer. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to save men, he didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save the guilty. He came to save helpless sinners. The Lord answers the cry of the helpless. That's true for salvation. As I say, it's true in the ongoing walk with the Lord. Don't start thinking of yourself as greatly strong and able to stand on your own two feet. Even after you've walked with the Lord for years, you're still a beggar before him. You're still to come before him, casting yourself upon his mercy. The notion some have is that God helps those who help themselves. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. Instead, God helps those who realize that they cannot help themselves. That's the ones God helps. Those who realize that they cannot help themselves, and therefore those who simply cast themselves upon his mercy. That's what the psalmist does here. He has a specific need that other individuals aren't facing. He therefore personally makes this cry onto the personal God. And then thirdly, notice the intervention. The intervention. The whole reason for this psalm, because it is a testimony, is that God did not leave the writer in distress. God did not allow him to be swallowed up by death. Instead, God intervened. Verse 1 begins with a remarkable truth. It says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Think of it. He hath heard my voice and my supplications. My voice. My supplications. Pause there and don't let the wonder of that statement pass you by. Remember, we're dealing here with the God who is high above the heavens, infinitely mightier than anything in creation. The one who, as Psalm 114 was describing, the one whose presence terrified the Red Sea and the River Jordan and the mountains and the hills. This is the majestic God we're dealing with. And yet, he has heard my voice. And it wasn't just as if he heard a noise, as if he registered that someone was speaking. The psalmist says he heard my supplications. He was listening to the specific requests. He heard the particular cry. He gave time to listen to what was being said. As it's put in verse 2, he hath inclined his ear unto me. That word inclined, it has the idea of stretching within it. He has stretched out his ear toward me. You could maybe think of someone and they cup their hand to their ear and they tilt their ear, like you maybe would see someone do if they're, you know, someone's shouting to them across a windy open area. They cup their ear, they stretch their ear out to hear better what's being said. That's the picture here. The Lord leaning his ear toward his people, stretching it out so that he would hear them. So that what they cry onto him, so that their request, that it's not missed. This is the God over all the earth. And especially this is the God of the church. But not only does he intervene for his church in a general sense, he intervenes on behalf of the individual, on behalf of specific members of his church, his individual people. You know, when you deal with the government in Australia here, and you want your voice to be heard, one of the ways you might do it is that you get a petition going. You know, you want some issue addressed, so you start up a petition. But before anyone high up in office is going to give that petition a moment's thought, you're going to have to get plenty of signatures to it. And so you put the effort in, you try and get support from all sorts of different people, you try and get lots of names added to your petition. And it's only once you've got a multitude of names, it's only once you've got support in numbers that the government is willing to hear you and give even a moment's thought to the thing. Well, the Lord is infinitely higher than the Australian government. And yet it's not like that with him. You don't need to get your petition going before you can come to the Lord. You don't need strength in numbers before you can come to the Lord. Certainly it's good to have other people praying for you and praying with you, but even if you're crying onto him on your own, even if you're dealing with an issue that no one else knows about, some trouble is pressing in upon your heart and you can't even share it with anyone, but you can just cry onto the Lord and it's just your voice being heard. No one else knows about it. It's just you praying. It's just you making mention of the thing. Yet, God hears your voice. Your individual request is heard by the God of all the earth. That is an astonishing thing. His ear is open to you. Specifically to you. He's ready to intervene for you. That's remarkable. And it's a privilege that shouldn't be wasted. What an encouragement that is to pray. The God of heaven and earth, he inclines his ear not just to his church generally, but to me. To me. The psalmist goes on to mention that the Lord not only listened, but the Lord actually delivered. The Lord acted in response to his cry. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist describes it. In verse 6, he says that he was brought low. Again, I suppose that describes his trouble. The word literally has the idea of drooping down, brought low, drooping down like a wilted plant. He's left without blessing. It's like you haven't watered the plant. He's bereft of strength. Life has sapped out of him. He's drooping down. He's brought low. And yet, the psalmist testifies, he's cried unto the Lord. The Lord has heard him and the Lord helped me. I was brought low and he helped me. Literally, he saved me. That is, it's the word for saved. He saved me. God heard and answered his cry. Now he bears testimony in verse 5 that the Lord has been gracious to him in this. The Lord has given him what he did not deserve. That's the definition of grace. God gives what we don't deserve. He didn't deserve the help of God. He hadn't earned it. But God gave it. He mentions the mercy of God. He says in verse 5, our God is merciful. There's a slightly different nuance there. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. He holds back the judgment that we do deserve. The psalmist deserved death. He was just like the rest of us. He was a sinner. And, well, the wages of sin is death. As the psalmist faced death and as he pleaded for God to intervene and to save him from death, he's conscious that he deserved it. He deserved death, as any of us do. If God gave him what he deserved, then God would happily hand him over to death. But God didn't give him what he deserved. God was merciful. God has been gracious and given him what he didn't deserve, life and blessing. God has been merciful, holding back the death that he did deserve. And in the middle of those two words, verse 5 mentions that the Lord has been righteous. The Lord has been righteous in this. And certainly that word points to the Redeemer. Because the only way God can be gracious to us, the only way God can give you blessings that you don't deserve, and the only way that God can be merciful to you, holding back the judgment, the doom, the death that you do deserve, the only way God can deal with us like that, and at the same time be righteous, is through Christ. Through Christ who has put away the guilt of his people. Through Christ who has made us, by his work, acceptable to God. It is at the cross, and at the cross alone, where mercy and truth are met together, where righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's through Christ that God can be righteous and is righteous, even as he spares and blesses his people. God dealt with the psalmist this way for the sake of the Saviour. He heard his cry and saved him because of the Saviour. He lifted him out of his trouble and established him because of his Saviour. And is this theme not a great encouragement to you and to me as you think of God stepping in to deliver, stepping in with grace and mercy? In terms of our great spiritual need, we're not deserving of anything, and we're facing death. But for Christ's sake, who has redeemed us when we were brought low, when we were drooping down, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, and God's right arm has brought salvation to us. He saved us graciously, mercifully, in a way that was righteous. And even in terms of our lives here and now, in the midst of the different trials, in the practical needs that we face day by day, when the great troubles come upon us, how often the Lord, for Christ's sake, continues to be merciful and gracious in his dealings with you. And you do have to recognize that. In your ongoing walk with the Lord, believer, it is because of Christ, it is because of the death of Christ, that God continues to bestow his blessing upon you. It is only through Christ that you can receive the blessing of God. The personal God has provided you with a Saviour, and therefore he hears your personal cry and he comes to you with particular deliverance. When you've been brought low, the Lord has helped you. And in fact, this is the ongoing experience of the people of God as we cast ourselves upon the Lord in the midst of trouble. We're brought low, but the Lord does continue to lift us up and to help us. Matthew Henry says, God's people are never brought so low, but that everlasting arms are under them, and those cannot sink who are thus sustained. This is the testimony of the psalmist. He was brought low. He was brought seemingly to the very brink of death and hell, the grave. But God helped him. He couldn't sink when he was being sustained by the Lord. Next, let's think then of the encouragement. And that is the encouragement that the psalmist gives to himself. He begins, in light of what the Lord has done for him, to encourage his own heart. He says in verse 7, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." In the midst of his troubles, he has been totally unsettled. There has been no resting place for him. And yet now he's called for his soul to be at peace again, and his soul can be at peace again, that the great problems that were troubling him have all been solved, and solved by his God. And therefore he's telling his heart, be at peace, be at rest. And he's not just saying, you know, be at rest for a few moments until the next trouble comes. No, he's encouraging his soul, be at rest from now on. In light of what the Lord has just done for me, go to your resting place and stay there. And where is that resting place? Well, it's the Lord himself. The Lord is the resting place. The Lord is the resting place. If it's David writing this, well, his soul has been in distress. No resting place found for it in the time of trouble, a bit like the dove sent out of Noah's ark, fluttering around here, there, and everywhere, finding nowhere to set its feet. But just as the dove ultimately came back to Noah's outstretched hand and was received into Noah's care, so David is calling for his own soul to swiftly return again to the hand of his God, to be at rest there. Verses 10 and 11 indicate that he had been restless, and he makes confession there that having believed the Lord initially, having spoken on the basis of what he believed, yet he ended up facing affliction. He ended up hastily saying, all men are liars. Now, it's true that in an ultimate sense, all men are liars, but the idea there in the psalm is that he spoke too hastily. He was too quick to speak like this. He felt like all around him had betrayed him or were betraying him. He felt that there was no help at any hand. I suppose he felt a bit like Elijah, who was utterly overwhelmed, who was isolated, who fled into the wilderness, requested the Lord would allow him to die. It was all too much for him. And yet in Elijah's case, He was too hasty to think like that. The Lord still had 7,000 men who would not bow the knee to Baal. Well, so it seems to be here. The psalmist is saying, I was so troubled. I said hastily, I said rashly, too quickly, all men are liars. I thought there was no help for me. And yet he's saying, verse 7, return to thy rest. Return to thy rest. There's no need for this panic. Return to thy rest, O my soul, and do so because the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. He's encouraging himself to ever be at rest in the care of this God who has dealt bountifully, abundantly, dealt well with him. You know, here's something that we ought to be saying to our own soul. And it is a good thing in this sense to talk to yourself. Some might think you're mad to talk to yourself, but here's where it's a good thing. To take encouragement from the Lord's dealings and to press the application of God's dealings upon your own heart. Return to thy rest. In the midst of troubles, we can be so quick to panic and to fear, and sinful fear at that, distrusting God. But we would need to say to our soul, return to your rest. What are you doing? Going elsewhere? Return to your rest. Rest in the care of the one who has promised that he is for us. Rest in the care of the one who has said that he is for us and therefore none can be against us. Rest secure in the arms of the one who has personally taken you already and has saved you from death and hell. In fact, you could take the words of verse 8. And with regard to your eternal well-being, you could say, well, yes, the Lord has already delivered my soul from death. The Lord has, in doing so, he has delivered my eyes from everlasting tears. He has delivered my feet from falling into the abyss of hell. He has shown his favour to me already many times over, as he has applied his salvation to me personally. Therefore, soul, rest in his care. Don't be distrusting the Lord. Don't be leaving the safety of his hand. Rest. Rest in him. You know, if the Lord just saved us generally, you know, like maybe a king who has built a large wall around the city to defend the inhabitants, but he doesn't actually know the people. I mean, maybe the king with his big wall defends his people for one attack of the enemy in general, but if he doesn't know the people, you can't, as one of his subjects, have an incredible amount of confidence in the king. I mean, he doesn't know you. You might slip through the cracks of his thinking. You might be exposed to some other danger down the road, and the king doesn't know you. Maybe he saved you once generally while he was saving the rest of his people, but he doesn't know you. You could slip through the cracks in his thinking. You could be left to yourself and exposed to danger. You can't really be encouraged too much there. How different it is with the Lord, who has not just saved his church generally. He has not just provided salvation for an arbitrary number of general people. He has come to save you in particular, child of God. When Christ was at the cross, it was to bear your sin in particular. He began a good work in you particularly, and he'll finish that good work in you particularly. Our Saviour is the Good Shepherd, and he doesn't just forget about the one sheep that wandered off because he's got 99. He doesn't think to himself, well, I'll get another sheep from somewhere else. No, you're one of his. You're on his mind. You're not forgotten of him. He'll go after you. Your soul can be at rest in the care of a God and a Saviour like this, who has you specifically upon his mind. If you're distressed today, then Christ would reissue his words to your heart then. He would say, come unto me. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, come unto me. I will give you rest. If you're distressed today regarding your salvation, well, look to Christ again and find comfort in him. Don't be always looking inside yourself at your faults and failures. You'll find yourself just more discouraged then. Look outside, look to Christ. Rest in him and his perfect work. Find rest in him. If you're distressed regarding circumstances today and facing troubles, look afresh to Christ. Remember whose hand you're in. Be at rest through faith in him. If you're distressed today regarding your weakness, look afresh to Christ and recognize the might in that hand that is holding you up and carrying you forward. Think of the might he's shown in all that he's already done for you. Find rest in this God, this Saviour, who has personally come to you and heard your cry and delivered you. Be at rest in him. Finally, let's think about the response. How are we to respond to this mighty but personal God? The one who hears our particular cry and answers our particular needs. Well, the psalmist really asks that question in verse 12. He says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" What shall I render unto the Lord? What shall I offer unto the Lord? In light of all that he's done for me, in light of all his blessings, his benefits. First of all, he emphasizes that he will respond with praise. Praise. In verse 13, he says, "I will take the cup of salvation." Now those words, they seem to be a reference to the master of the family, who at the close of a feast, like the Passover feast, would take the cup in his hands. And with the cup in his hands, he would give thanks to God on behalf of the family. As the people of Israel remember God's deliverance from Egypt at the Passover feast, the father would, or the master of the household, he would take the cup ultimately and he would praise God for his grace. And it certainly seems to be the idea here. I will take the cup of salvation. That is, I will take that cup and I will praise God. I will express my gratitude to him. Likewise, the psalmist says in verse 17, "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving." Praise and thanksgiving, a rendering unto the Lord all the acknowledgement. He has done these things for us. He has blessed us, and his is the praise, his is the glory. To him belongs the thanks. "For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise him." That's the cry of the psalmist. And, you know, does that not flow naturally? Is that not a response that ought to very readily come to our hearts? You know, if it's the case that God has heard you personally in the abundance of your needs, whether that's the great need of your soul to be rescued from hell, whether it's the ongoing needs through life, if it's the case that when you have been in distress with nothing to offer God and simply crying unto him as a beggar, if it's the case that he has heard you, your voice, your supplications, and delivered you, then surely your life is to be marked with thankful praise. He's done so much. He's blessed us abundantly. So take the cup of salvation. Praise his name. Return thanks to the one who has done so much for you. Not only is praise mentioned, but also prayer. Prayer. In verse 13, the psalmist says, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Again in verse 17, "I will call upon the name of the Lord." You have the same thing in verse 2, the summary of the whole psalm. "Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live, in all my days." It makes sense, doesn't it? When the Lord has heard our cry and has given remarkable deliverance, when you have, even in your history, in your past, the evidence that he has listened specifically to you, that he has had time for you, that he has answered you, does that not encourage you to pray all the more? Our social rules would tell us that once you've asked a great thing from someone and they've done it for you, then you probably shouldn't ask them for anything else too big, at least not for a while. They've already done so much. You shouldn't ask too much more. That would be maybe a bit rude. It wouldn't show appreciation for the first thing that they've done for you. You should be satisfied with that rather than just asking for more. But while that might be one of the general rules in society, it's certainly not the case with the Lord. No, the one who took time to hear your cry, the one who came to your aid the first time, and the second time, and the third, he is honoured all the more. He is pleased all the more when you cry unto him the fourth time, or the fifth time, or, whatever number of times, and you continuously cast yourself upon him. If you're saved, the Lord has already answered prayer for you. He has saved your soul. He has, I'm sure, answered many other prayers since. So in light of it, be encouraged to keep calling upon his name, because he hears your voice and he continues to delight in answering your cry, in giving those good things that you have need of. The psalmist responds with praise and with prayer. But then he also responds with, well, I'll title it payment. I'm not sure if that's the best title or not, but I'll title it payment. He responds with payment. He says in verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. He intimates the same thing in verses 18 and 19. I will pay my vows in the courts in Jerusalem. I will pay my vows. Now, when we say payment here, we're certainly not talking about buying God's favour. We're not talking even about paying God back for his gracious deliverance. We couldn't pay God back. You could give everything you have, and you haven't even scratched the surface of paying back onto God all that you owe him. He's just done too much for us. The point we're making is simply to give God what is due to him. At times, and I suppose especially in the Old Testament, the saints of God had made vows in times of distress. You will see a little bit in the New Testament too, but especially in the Old, you'll see it more. Vows were made in times of distress that if the Lord would deliver, then they would do certain things. They made a particular vow. One example we looked at not so long ago in our study in Judges was the vow of Jephthah. And the point in these vows was not to buy God's favour. It wasn't, Lord, you save me and I will do this for you. You save me because I'm going to do this for you. Rather, the idea in these vows was that when God delivered, they would then do something in the presence of all the people. And you'll notice that that's the emphasis in the psalm, in the presence of the people, to publicly acknowledge that the deliverance is the Lord, is of the Lord. That's the sense here. The paying of vows is done in the presence of the people. It's done publicly in the courts of the Lord's house. The idea is to give God what is due to him, that he might be honoured by all around us, that all might look on and see the Lord blessed there. That person didn't save themselves. They didn't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Their paying of the vows at the temple was a testimony to everyone. God did this for me. The Lord stepped in for me. Giving God what is due to him, that he might be honoured for his deliverance. That's the idea. Of course, as we think of what the Lord has done for us, and particularly in salvation, since it's the case that the Lord has delivered our soul from sin and death, since it's the case that he's delivered our eyes from everlasting tears, since it's the case that he's delivered our feet from falling into hell, then the New Testament tells us what is due to God. Romans 12 verse 1 tells us, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here's the reasonable response to the Lord. To give your all in service to him. And that's what the psalmist really does here. The sum of this is the cry of the psalmist. You know, since the Lord has heard me particularly, since he has delivered me from my specific distress, since he is my God, and the one who, even according to verse 15, does not just see me as expendable, but my life, my death is precious to him. Since that's all the case, then he says in verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. It ties in with that first verse, I love the Lord. He's like the servant in those times under the Mosaic law. He's saying, I love my master. I will not go out free. I love him. Lord, truly I am thy servant. Since the Lord is a personal God who personally has met us at the point of need, then our conclusion surely has to be prayer, praise, and the giving of ourselves. I love the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. O Lord, truly, I am thy servant. And since this is our God, the cry goes out from our lips to all the world, praise ye the Lord. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.